As we continue follow up on the heels of Paul's first sermon, and encourage you to follow along with your outline in the center of your bulletin. I'm going to read our passage this morning as we begin, just to refresh our memory of where we're at. Acts 13, beginning in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let me ask God to help us this morning as we break open His Word. Father, do give us eyes to see what is here today. Strengthen us to listen. Give us hearing ears, we pray, O God. May your word be living and active and penetrate, Father. May it bring conviction where it needs to, Father. May it comfort us where it needs to. May it expose our sin. Help me, Lord, to preach. Help me to think clearly and speak clearly. But Father, enable and quicken your word as it goes forward this morning, that your Spirit would press the truth into our hearts. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. It was many years ago that former President Ronald Reagan, while he was still a young man, was taken to the local shoemaker by his aunt to select a new pair of shoes. This was back in the days when they actually made the shoes by hand at the shoe store. This is long before many of our time. The shoemaker was called a cobbler. And the cobbler, the shoemaker, asked young Reagan, "Do you want square-toed shoes or round-toed shoes?" Round toes, many of us have. Some of you are wearing square-toed shoes this morning. They're all the rage these days. But he had a choice, unable to decide. He told the cobbler, "I can't make up my mind," so he said, "I'll give you a few days and let me know." Well, several days passed. The cobbler saw Reagan again and asked the young man if he'd made up his mind. What kind of toes do you want on your shoes?" He still couldn't decide. And so the shoemaker replied, "Well, you know, come on by in a couple days. I'll have them ready for you." And when the future president did so, he found his new pair of shoes, one with a square toe and one with a round toe. Well, unlike young Ronald Reagan, there is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. Much like that shoemaker, the cobbler, when Christ calls you to become His disciple, He calls you to make up your mind. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Please note that he is not saying you can have it both ways. He is not saying that you can have one square-toed shoe and one round-toed shoe. You cannot follow Christ and the world. You either decide for Him or you decide against Him. He is the continental divide of the New Testament, as we described 2 weeks ago. On the one hand, there are people who hear about Christ and turn to Him in repentance and faith. There are those who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And then, on the other hand, there are people who hear about Christ and His free offer of forgiveness and reject Him, who turn away from the free offer of the good news. And that is what we see happening in Acts 13 in response to this sermon. There are some who turn to Christ as Lord and Savior, a group that's primarily made up of Gentiles. There are a few Jewish people mixed in there at the very beginning, but mostly it's Gentiles, non-Jews. There's a group who reject Christ. The group who rejects Christ primarily is made up of Jewish people. There are a few Gentiles sprinkled in, some of the leading women of the city perhaps, and leading men, but primarily that group is made up of Jews. It's these two responses that we want to continue to study this morning. What does it look like when someone gives their life to Jesus Christ? What does this response look like when someone turns to Christ in repentance and faith? And then what's it look like when someone rejects Christ? We want to see this response to Christ as well. When someone turns away from Jesus as their Savior and Lord, what are the characteristics of that response? And it's those two responses at the end of Paul's proclamation in Antioch at the conclusion of his sermon that we want to see. Do you remember? Do you recall where we are? We started this 2 weeks ago. Let's take a look at the map to see where this takes place. Let me jog your memory. And I have my pointer today back. So some guilty culprit obviously returned it to the pulpit. Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark were sent out from the church in Antioch. And you remember they traveled to Cyprus, Salamis, and Paphos. And it's here in the city of Paphos where they met that false prophet Bar-Jesus, where they encountered the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who turned to faith in Christ. And then you recall after Paphos, they sailed due north, almost due north, to the city of Perga. And it's here in Perga we said that Paul probably caught malaria. The city of Perga was known for its outbreaks of malaria, because suddenly they don't preach in Perga. They simply go straight north to cooler climates, probably to give Paul relief from his symptoms of malaria. And so they head up in the elevation, up into the cooler climates of another city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And that's why it's called Pisidian Antioch. It's at this time that young John Mark, overwhelmed and disillusioned with what's happening on the trip and maybe ministry in general, decides to head for home. And so it's at this point, which we're button him on here, that he leaves and heads back to Jerusalem. That's what's happening. It is at this city up here in Antioch that Paul preaches his... we have Paul's first recorded sermon. And it's after this sermon that we see these two responses. And we began to look at this one about 2 weeks ago. We saw the first three characteristics. Let me highlight them. Let me give you a recap briefly of what this response looks like, of what it looks like when someone turns to faith in Christ. We said, first of all, that there's a profession of faith. You see this on your outline. Verse 42 describes the profession of faith that we see. As they went out, as Paul and Barnabas and the others went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that's Gentile followers of Judaism, proselytes we call them, followed Paul and Barnabas, became their disciples, is what the word means. But note that it's not just enough to make a profession of faith, to claim to be a follower of Christ, to have a religious spasm, as Peter Lord was fond of saying. to have a burst of interest in what it means to be a Christian. That's not enough, because we go right on to the second characteristic, and that's perseverance. Right after profession, we see perseverance. Verse 43, again, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed, became disciples of Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. If we claim to be Christ followers, we must bear fruit in keeping with that profession of faith. That's the second characteristic we saw in this response to Jesus. And the third characteristic we saw was praise for God's word. We see this for the first time in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. A very general hunger. And then it continues up in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, Paul speaking here, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And to this good news, look at the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And you remember that 2 weeks ago we said that when we turn to Christ as our Savior, God gives us a new disposition. The word of God that once tasted like metal and rubber becomes sweeter than honey. There's a praise for God's word. But now let's go on to the fourth characteristic. And we see this in verse 48 as it continues. Let me read the whole verse again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the fourth characteristic of someone who turns to faith in Christ is predestination. And by that I mean those who turn to faith in Christ do so because God has predestined that to take place. I realize that I've probably just uttered the most controversial word in Christendom. But it's out there now, and we can all just relax a little bit because I said the word predestination from the pulpit. Please note, my friend, what this verse does not say. It does not say, and as many as believed were appointed unto eternal life. That's what we'd like it to say. And the train of thought that would like it to read like that, the train of thought that likes to explain the doctrine of predestination that way, says that God, from eternity past, looked through the corridors of time. Let me use Tony Ingram as an example. Saw that Tony Ingram would turn to faith in Christ, would trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so, from eternity past, God, seeing that Tony would turn to him, predestined him, that indeed he would come. Now, there's a one minor problem with that. One is that it's not what it says. And second, it makes salvation dependent on Tony and not God. And that's a huge problem. What does it say? It says in verse, again, we're in verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is not ambiguous, my friend. This is not an unclear passage of Scripture. This is not something that scholars wrestle with the Greek text about. Oh, we're not sure if it really says that, but here we go. If there's no dispute over what the original language is here, friend, it says, and I say it says clearly, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But that doesn't mean it's not difficult to understand. And let me say that the doctrine of predestination is difficult to understand. Maybe understand isn't even the right word to use. Maybe it's not that it's not difficult to understand. We understand pretty clearly what it affirms. Maybe it's we have a difficult time accepting what it affirms. That's probably closer to the truth. But friend, Luke uses the word appointed in this verse. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. The word means to fix, to determine. It means to put in place, to ordain. And the doctrine of predestination states that God, in His mercy, determined the destination of some ahead of time, that He ordained some to saving faith in Christ. Listen to the book of Ephesians describe this. We'll have this behind me here. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1 puts it like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. We chafe against that, don't we? I think we do. I think many of us, that just rubs us raw. It's undemocratic. It's un-American, for Pete's sakes. You know, we're about, many of us have been voting, or many of us will on Tuesday, and as we think about a presidential election, we value the right of everyone to cast a vote for one candidate or another, the candidate of their choice. I should have a choice. We value the freedom of individual choice. So when Paul comes along and says that God determined ahead of time that some would come to faith in Christ, we don't care for that. I should be able to make up my own mind. But that if God had not predestined us to eternal life, friend, we would all perish. If God had not acted, we would all perish. You know, you and I were not born neutral to God and His Word. We were born hostile to God and His Word. Put up Romans 8, 7 for me, please. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Look at the last phrase. Indeed, it cannot. We come in, I think it's explained like this sometimes, of how you become a Christian. That God votes for you. And I better step over here to make the other vote. But that Satan votes against you. And that the final vote is up to you. Won't you vote? Is how it goes. And there's a couple things that are wrong with that. First of all, Satan does not get a vote. He does not get a vote in the Trinity, my friend. He gets no vote. And what do you think you would vote in your own self? You would vote no. Because of this last phrase, indeed, it cannot. That's talking about you and I before Christ. We will not choose Him. And then John 6:44, please put that one up for us. It says, from the lips of Jesus, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And then Ephesians 2 adds that we were dead in trespasses and sins, morally unable to choose. But God, in His mercy and before the foundation of the world, determined, predestined some to salvation, some to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Had He not, my friend, all of us would perish. When Christy and I lived in Dallas, the front end of our 1981 Honda Civic wagon was perpetually out of alignment. I was in seminary. We lived down in the neighborhood of Baylor Hospital. It's a lovely part of town. And the street that we would most often take to get to Central Expressway was a street called Fitzhugh Avenue. Fitzhugh, on better days, felt like a Ford test track. And so because of that, the front end of my 81 Civic wagon was always out of alignment. The steering wheel, the crossbar on the steering wheel with the H in the middle, was not straight. It was always like this. I had a shiny spot worn on the steering wheel where I would rest my finger pulling it down. And when I let my finger off the steering wheel, of course the car would want to go this way. And that's from the right front tire always banging into the potholes on Fitzhugh Avenue as we would drive home. Here's what I'm saying. Unless God acts to give us a realignment, we will not steer towards Him. We will be perpetually out of alignment. That's not to say you can't be religious. That's not to say you won't even wind up in church. That's not to say you won't even wind up in a Bible study. But my friend, if God does not act on your heart to realign it, you will not steer toward Him. Before we get a realignment, this is how the Word of God describes us. This is Romans 8:7 again. This is before the realignment. Here it is again. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And here's the after one. This is in Romans chapter 7. This is Paul speaking about his inner man. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's Paul after realignment. What I want to ask you this morning is if you've had a realignment. What I want to ask you this morning is do you have any inclinations toward God and His Word? What I want to ask you this morning is there love for Jesus Christ and His church? Do you feel like you've been to the shop and you've had a realignment? This is not to say that we will not struggle. This is not to say that there will not be struggles against sin. Sin still remains. And will remain until we receive our glorified body. But with a front end alignment, we are now able to steer toward the Lord and toward Christ. And so I ask you, friend, can you feel your steering wheel straight? I ask you if there's ever been anything in your heart to indicate that you've been realigned. We're capable of all kinds of religious feelings. We're capable of, as I said, religious spasms. That's not a true indication of a religious of a realignment. I ask you, Mom and Dad, if you've been realigned. Do you feel inclination toward God and His Word? That doesn't mean there won't be mornings where you wake up and go, oh, phew. Whoa, is this cold? It doesn't mean that there won't be struggles in sin. Mom and Dad, have you been realigned? Mom and Dad, have your children been realigned? So crucial that you look not just for the words that come out of their mouth, but look for the realignment in the steering wheel. Which way are they steering? Anybody can be a nice kid, practically. We're not looking for nice kids. We're looking for realigned kids. We're looking to press in on what's taking place in their heart. Mom and Dad, don't just look for the stuff on the outside because anybody can bluff that. Look for the realignment. Is the steering wheel straight? Do they show inclinations toward God and His Word? Do they show love for Jesus Christ and His church? Because if they've had a realignment, they will. And this is the fourth characteristic we see here this morning. Now, you know, Rob, here's the problem I've got with that. All the things you just said, you said the P word in church, predestination. And you know, the problem I have with that, Rob, is that, you know, that just makes us not want to evangelize. If God's going to save him, he's going to save him anyway. Well, if you think that, you are dead wrong. It didn't make a difference to them. Look at the next thing they did in verse 49. Proclamation. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. You don't see, oh, well, God's sovereign. If the rest of our region's going to come to know Christ, God will take care of it. Let's just sit here in Antioch. And they're traveling. They're going out. It's an indication that that Paul and Barnabas had been there for some time. This wasn't an overnight stop, a one-nighter for Paul and Barnabas, because people spread out throughout the region and proclaim the good news. What a great picture, my friend, of what we are to do. That we gather to worship and we scatter to witness. We gather to worship God, and when we walk out the door, we scatter to witness. In the Protestant Reformation, one of the great reformers in Geneva, Switzerland, was John Calvin, who said this very thing. We gather to worship, we scatter to witness. On Sunday morning, or whenever they met for worship after the service, he would lock the door. And it's not because the city of Geneva was plagued with vandalism, and that he was afraid people would break in the church and, you know, spray paint the walls or whatever they did back then, do a fresco or something. I don't know. It's because he wanted to send a clear message to the church that between church services, they weren't supposed to be in here. They were supposed to be in the world. So, my friend, it's this characteristic. This is number five, by the way, proclamation. Do we see that in you? Do we see it in me? That we gather to worship, but then we scatter to witness. That's what's taking place here in the church in Antioch. They are proclaiming the good news. Proclamation. And then finally, the sixth characteristic we see from them is produce. And by produce, I mean fruit. Produce like you'd see it in the grocery store. Spiritual fruit. They were bearing fruit. Verse 52 describes this. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were demonstrating that they were new creations in Christ. They were giving evidence of a new life. And the reason they are is because of the outcome of their salvation, of having sin forgiven, of being put in a right standing with God. The outcome of that was that they were filled with joy. Now, we've seen that. We looked earlier this year in the book of throughout the book of Acts that was typical of the early church. But the book of Galatians tells us that that's supposed to be characteristic of every believer. Galatians 5 says it like this, and they're going to put it up behind me. It says, but the fruit of the familiar to you, I hope, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's right there. The fruit of the Spirit, this is not just for the early church. This is for you. This is for you. And this is for you. That when the world looks at you, they're supposed to see joy. I don't mean by that giddy happiness. Don't mean some, you know, not deep thinking person who everything's a party. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about rooted joy in our salvation. This is supposed to be true of you. And what we see here in their lives, this sixth characteristic is joy. And I wonder if there is joy evident in you. If you think back to predestination, friend, that's where it comes from. How does that big long P word produce joy in me? From knowing that you were a lost, helpless sinner with your front end out of a line, who could not obey the Word of God, to whom the Word of God tasted like metal, who was dead in trespasses and sins until God made you alive, until God realigned you, until God gave you that front end alignment. Does that give you joy? If He had not done that, who knows where I'd be steering? I think the tragedy in the church is that we don't realize how far out of alignment we were before Christ. Because I think to most of us it feels like something that we did. Nothing could be further from the truth. You were there and you prayed to receive Christ. You would have never done so without a realignment. Perhaps you've heard of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, the movie a while back, excellent biography by John Piper. He fought in Great Britain to end the slave trade and slavery itself. He fought to do this for 46 years. Along the way, there was unbelievable political and financial pressure for him to stop his personal crusade against the slave trade and against slavery. He had friends in Parliament who no longer were his friends because of his stance on slavery. He received death threats in his quest to try to enslave the slave trade in slavery. In addition to that pressure, by the way, he was successful, but in addition to that, he had horrible physical conditions. He had ulcerative colitis that doctors prescribed opium for. He had a curved spine. He had poor eyesight, so bad that he could barely see how to dress himself. He looked kind of comical to his friends, kind of the nutty professor type of figure. He had a son who turned away from faith in Christ and gave no evidence that he knew Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So how would you think a person like that would ask, would act? How do you think a person in that condition, under 46 years of political opposition, would be like? This is what William Wilberforce was like. By the tones of his voice and expression of his countenance, he showed that joy was the prevailing feature of his own mind. Joy springing from entireness of trust in the Savior's merits and from love to God and man, his joy was quite penetrating. At his funeral, one minister said this, he was also a most cheerful Christian. His harp appeared to be always in tune. No gloomy atmosphere of a melancholy moroseness surrounded him. His sun appeared to be always shining. Hence, he was remarkably fond of singing hymns, both in family prayer and when alone. He would say a Christian should have joy and peace in believing. It is his duty to abound in praise. And then another visitor to his home said this, as he walked about the house, he was generally humming the tune of a hymn or psalm as if he could not contain his pleasurable feelings of thankfulness and devotion. So, is that what you're like? Is that what I'm supposed to be like? Filled with the Spirit, singing with songs and hymns in your heart to the Lord? Yes. How do you expect me to sing with songs in my heart in light of Tuesday? I don't know. How did he do it in light of 46 years of opposition to his cause? My friend, there is reason to rejoice today. My friend, there will be reason to rejoice on Tuesday, no matter what happens. God realigned you. in His mercy. Had He not realigned all of us this morning who profess to know Christ, we would all perish. So this kind of rounds out this side of the response. And do we see these six things in you? A profession of faith, of course. A lot of us profess faith, but the second thing is that there, the perseverance. Do we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Is there praise for God's Word? Is there evidence of a realignment, that predestination, that God has worked in our hearts and conformed us and given us a new heart? Is there finally this produce, this joy, because of what God has done, my friend? This is what we're called, how we're called to respond. This is what a response to faith in Jesus will look like, these six things. More, yes, there are others in other portions of the New Testament, but right here in Acts, that's what the response of these Gentiles looked like. Do we see it in you? Let me pray for us as we close. Oh, Father, I pray that You would take this truth now and press it home. Stagger us. Help us to stagger when we think about Your work in saving us. And, oh God, let us proclaim it. Even today as we leave, let us scatter to witness. Father, may what they said about Antioch, may they say it about New Covenant Bible Church. Father, that the Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region because of New Covenant Bible Church. May that be true of us. And Father, may we produce fruit, and in particular joy, for what You have done in saving us. We praise You, God, for Your work in realigning us. And we pray, Father, that You would take us safely home and keep us joyful through the week as we consider the greatness of Your salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hope to see you tonight at 6:30 to pray. You're dismissed.